The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're still in the doctrine of pastor teacher, and we're on page 4, Roman numeral 10. All right, God the Father, the author of the plan. Jesus Christ is the agent and executor of the plan. And the Holy Spirit is the revealer. And obviously, we relate to all three members of the Godhead. At this time, your relationship to the truth depends and requires that you're here and you are in fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, then it is for naught. And what happens when people are out of fellowship? Things that are not good happen, including sin, obviously. But believers cannot effectively assimilate, objectively, divine viewpoint if they're under their STA. So it is important for you as a believer to maintain the internal decorum. If I don't have your attention already, it's because you've got a problem. I'm here to teach you the truth, and the truth is what's going to determine where we all stand before God in the final analysis. All of us must give an account. All of us are here to be informed and reminded of things that are essential to our Christian life. So let's take a few moments to get ourselves in fellowship. And, of course, you can rebound any time during the Bible class. You find yourself disconnected from the worship God in spirit and in truth principle. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have so assembled ourselves together that we might receive those things necessary to our spiritual well-being, both in time and in the life to come. We recognize that the time is short. The days are incredibly evil. But you have provided us the information and continue to provide us with the information we're going to need in order to complete our course before you with honor. We ask that you bless this Bible class, these Bible classes to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. With the passing away of the apostolic era, the last of the apostles went into phase 3. The gift of pastor-teacher is the a gift over a local congregation. The pastor-teacher is assigned a local church, and certain believers are allotted to his charge. As a communicator of divine viewpoint, he can only do so much. His primary job is to disseminate information to those who of their own free will assemble and listen. They then become culpable for the information communicated. So the pastor-teacher has authority to do this, as we have noted, and other factors related to the function of his office. The pastor-teacher, for instance, not called that, but called messengers, mistranslated angels. In Revelation, seven churches of Revelation, these seven pastor-teachers are seen in the vision as being in the right hand of Jesus Christ. That ought to sober people up with regard to their relationship to their the individual they call their pastor-teacher. Now, we dealt with some of the issues. The point with the pastor-teacher's SG3, basically, you are familiar with the fact that he has promised high reward for executing the office before God in time. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, the final words of Paul, his final letter. It's interesting to note here the Apostle Paul at the end of his ministry. He's in prison. He's going to be martyred. He has lived up to his own words and his own message. He is about to pay with his life, lay down his life for the cause of Christ. He does not have very many supporters. They're not there. Obviously, Timothy is away in Ephesus, and he requests that he come and visit him one final time. He points out that in the heat of this final ordeal that God asked him to go through, that people got cold feet and they weren't around. He doesn't blame them for that. He doesn't hold that against them. But he makes it clear that in his final hearing, where the government of Nero decided to execute him, he had another chance to defend himself before that court. And he makes it clear that in that he was alone by himself. Timothy's away. That the Lord stood with him. So there is no situation in life that you can find yourself in if you're in the will of God that you'll ever be forsaken and that the Lord will not take up the slack for the absence of others who are and can be a wonderful source of support in times of difficulty. Now, what he is right up to the end, he's all about doctrine. There's not a bunch of emotionalism in here, though it would be obviously an emotional time for him and for his protege, Timothy. And so at the end of his life, he has dying grace. Dying grace is that special situation that the believer who dies under adjustment to the plan of God enjoys and sees and is oriented to. Because short of the rapture, that's what we're going to face. We're going to face physical death. Again, at the end of the letter, he is pointing out to Timothy that things he needs to do to get himself down the line. We'll find out if Timothy made it. I suspect he did, but he's a young man compared to Paul, who was, you know, in his upper 60s, I believe. Paul says, "I fought the good fight." There's a lot of struggles and fights that go on, but I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. He had full confidence. That was a result of his relationship to God and his understanding of what he had accomplished during his apostolic ministry. He had full confidence in his dying grace that he was going to get this thing he calls the wreath of righteousness, who the Lord will award to me on that day. Paul still does not have that wreath, obviously. He spent all these centuries in heaven, and he still doesn't have his wreath because he's got to get his resurrection body to get his wreath. The resurrection body is the final thing. God will raise us from the grave or from life and into a resurrection state, and then we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And everything else after that won't matter. That appearance before Jesus Christ is absolutely what the entire Christian body of Christ is going to experience. And for the overwhelming majority of them, it's not going to be a pleasant experience. They will be righteous, they will have the full realm of doctrine, and they will be able to reflect upon their life on earth. But Paul, all these centuries, is fully aware that this is coming. And so we have the phrase, on that day. It's a day in human history. We call it the rapture event, which we believe to be, I believe to be, and documented in 2021. I know that sounds real risky. 2021. I'd like it this afternoon. And if you don't, then you got to work on that. But anyway, I picked Graham up from school and took him to get him something from Sonic. I'm sitting there. He says, "How do you know the rapture is going to be in 3 years?" And I say, "Well, Graham, it's going to take a little more explanation than I probably can give you." So what does he know about Israel evicted from the land, Israel back in the land? But I said it. But the points I made, did you know that when the rapture occurs, you're going to be, all of us going to be about 35 years of age? I said, based on my calculations, you'll be about 12 years old when this event happens. You'll be a 12-year-old. And thank God you're a believer. So you will be the same age as your dad and I will all be the same age, three generations. This is how cool is that? There are no babies up there. Nobody has to change diapers and take care of babies. No teenagers. No elderly. You know, all of us will get a resurrection body like Jesus Christ. We'll all be the same age. Period. So I witnessed that to him because he kind of looked up like that. You know, it's hard. You can imagine a kid trying to comprehend something like that. But anyway, he asked the question, and I tried to explain it to him. So on that day is the rapture, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That, of course, that evaluation is left with Jesus Christ if you get this ultimate prize. Other scriptures relate to this fact. So the course is obviously a athletic metaphor for running a course, following rules, and completing and going across the finish line. Illustrated by that of the athletic imagery of 2:5, also of this same book. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize. There it's called simply the prize. Unless he competes according to the rules. The rules are the imperatives and the directives and the doctrines of Scripture. We are told to grow in grace and knowledge. To not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. To stay in fellowship. To live our lives in accordance with the righteousness of God. To avoid and separate ourselves from evil. To wait on God for things. Don't try to make things happen. Sit back and let Him provide the desires of your heart. Instead of out here trying to accomplish these things by yourself. This race also allows for personal failure, even on a large level. But there is rebound, there's recovery, even from reversionism. All these things are provided. It's a part of the rules. So as anything in life, there are rules that make the thing that you're engaged in work and function, functioning according to the rules. He competes according to the rules. So an athlete in the ancient world, as today, must abide by certain rules in order to be qualified to achieve the ultimate in that event. Also 1 Corinthians 9. The backdrop was sports was a big deal for the Corinthians, and they hosted one of the two most famous games there in their city. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Let's say it's a race. There's X number of lined up on the starting line. They all run. All Christians are dumped into this race at salvation. We're all put in it when we became believers. Now, for a lot of us, or some of us, we didn't know how to operate properly until we got under the right kind of teaching. We were just floundering around out there until we found sound doctrine, till God brought us to a local church where we could learn about the three adjustments to God, book by book, verse by verse, subject by subject, and all the rest of it. That is, and each of you probably has your own story as to how you found your way to Maranatha Church. God worked and God provided. Some of it you might have walked in off the street, but whatever, however you got here, whatever route you took, you found out what the rules were regarding this race. But only one receives the prize. In the ancient world, only one received the prize. There again, the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. A lot of the Corinthians were floundering, misapplying this and that. These letters were designed as a corrective so that the individuals within that church could get back where they needed to be spiritually. And Paul labored diligently with them as they were a real tough case in a lot of ways. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. The athlete is not free. The trained athlete is not free to live his life like a regular person. He's got a diet. He's got a regimen. He's got things that he had to go through, or he would not stand a chance. So self-control means over the flesh, over your STA, because it can get you in a ton of trouble real quick and pull you down. And most of you are smart enough to know what appropriate behavior and inappropriate behavior is for a believer. What is right, what is wrong, what you should be doing and not doing. And on a certain level, we use it every day. Shouldn't be thinking like that, shouldn't rebound. So self-control. You have to have self-control. People out there run amok, do what they want to do. Okay, fine. We're to exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. All rewards in the temporal realm are perishable. They come, they go, they're forgotten about pretty much. But we, an imperishable. This is something that will carry with us forever and ever and ever. Hard to imagine. It is so phenomenally spectacular that there's nobody that can describe the glory that will come for all eternity. People in the world today, they're about, a lot of them, about some kind of notoriety, even if it's this real shallow, stupid stuff. They're about notoriety. Some people live for notoriety. Some people are celebrities. It's nothing. It's all temporal stuff. One generation comes, goes, are largely forgotten. And another one comes on. All this stuff perishes with the passing of people and time. Notice how caught up people are in things. The vanity of life. And therefore he applies it to himself. I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Boxing is another sport that he brings in, along with running, because boxing involves the discipline to not waste the energy of the athlete by throwing punches that miss. That just eats up the energy of the athlete. So beating the air would be to hit nothing with regard to the information. But I discipline my body. This is primarily the overruling of his sinful trends. One of the things that God helped him with, thank you a lot, was his pride issue. And his pride issue had to do with his special experience of going to heaven after he was stoned to death. Here's a man who was martyred twice. It's funny, he watched something. He was martyred twice. And he went to heaven. And he was there for an undetermined period of time. And he saw the whole place. And God resuscitated him, or resurrected him. I'm sorry, I use that word, and that's one I'm trying to drop out of my vocabulary as it relates to the resurrection, because a resuscitation is, you know what it is. That's a medical thing, you know, for someone that's near drown, that you resuscitate, that's a drowning victim. But resurrection is resurrected back to his situation, and he was given that thorn in the flesh because to dampen his pride. Wow. And it was a miserable experience that he went through, where he was attacked periodically, unexpectedly, you didn't know when, by a demon, and put in extreme pain. It's a thorn in the flesh thing that he had to help him, because he had an STA. He talks about his STA in Romans and elsewhere. So that's another thing. A pastor, a communicator, has a sin nature, and something he has to fight, has to deal with in his life. That after I preach to others, that would be bad news, wouldn't it? So that after I preach to others indicates a period of doing it right, I myself will not be disqualified by activities or content that is incorrect. Again, I've noticed this. This is given at the rapture. It is distributed at the rapture. The rapture is the event that kicks off the day of the Lord. I noticed in the news that one article I read, in a 7-day period recently, I don't know what the days are, there were 144 major earthquakes on the earth. A lot of them concentrated on the Ring of Fire area, if you're familiar, in the Pacific. But 144, and for them to be major, they have to be, I think it was 5.4 or something, and onward and up. 144 in a week. They can't even begin to report them all. And that's one of the birth pains, as you know, of the last days. An increase in seismic activity, along with these other things that are harbingers of the trib and the coming of the Lord, earthquakes. So you see these things in the news, and God saying once again, there's always been earthquakes. But the intensity and frequency of these are increasing. 144 in 7 days. One of them clear up to 7-point-something. They're just now reporting the bigger ones, because they can't keep up with them. They haven't seen anything yet on this earth. It's a part of the birth pains, as you know. So, anyway. And when the chief shepherd appears, there's Christ called the chief shepherd. That is to relate to these elders that he's writing to that are under shepherds in this chain of command that you and I are supposed to respect. God places people in authority. Do you respect people in authority out in the world that are in the establishment chain of command? Do you abide by the rules and the laws? Well, then the establishment chain of command requires that you respect the authority and function of the pastor teacher. Now, this isn't self-serving. This is true in every home where there's the head of the household, as we call it, and the authority structure must exist, or there's chaos, there's confusion. So I have authority to do what I do, and I reiterate the fact that for those of you who think I'm doing the wrong thing with regard to a subject, stay tuned and stay in fellowship and trust in God. You don't have to do anything but be in Bible class. You can have your in and out of season life too. We all do from time to time. You just keep plugging on. You do not let anyone trip you up, get in your face, discourage your face-to-face teaching. And if they are failing, you in kindness exhort them to get in there. Quit being cowardly. Face it. Get out there on the line and be present. Running and hiding won't get you anything. Be in class. Endure this trial we're going through. More on that later, but for right now, it's designed to encourage you. I've told you my own experience. When I was, just an attendee, a sheep out in the congregation, I did not let offensive things, because I was otherwise getting the truth, I did not let them drive me away. And I kept my attitude right. And I knew that that man was there and he was in authority and he communicated for the most part sound doctrine, and all I needed to do was to shut up and listen and endure the good and the bad. That's where God put me. Where was I going to go? That was an answer to my prayer, because I prayed specifically, God, if there's anybody on the face of this earth that's doing it anywhere close to a man like Paul or some of these people, get me in contact with him. I don't know where to turn. So what happened was, a Fundy preacher hands me a reel-to-reel tape. While I'm at his church, violating the principle of being in another man's pulpit for a revival. Everything's wrong here, right? Well, I didn't know anything. I was a dummy. I was floundering, like I said earlier. So what happened was, he hands me this. I listen to it, and I go, bam, that is exactly it. Oh, I had questions, because there was things that was so radically different from my Fundy Baptist upbringing. But I searched them out, and I moved there. So it's the journey. It's a long journey we've been on, and it's worth it in the end. It's difficult at times, but life is difficult at times. I see these people out here, you too. You run into these people. They're talking about all their sad stories and all the bad things that are happening to them while they're trying to have fun. And you know the answer. The answer is doctrine. They're trying to build their happiness on the little things they do all the time. Make a living. Go do this. Now, I'm not picking on anybody's sports or anything, but go sit and talk sports forever. Oh, let's go do this. And yet they got all this stuff going on in their life. And this includes the rich and the very well-to-do. And all levels right down the ladder. They do not have God in their life. They do not want God in their life. And so they're trying to build their happiness on whatever they can eke out. Whatever they can get. If anything big happens to them, they're just thrown for a loop. Big health tests, and they can come at any time to anybody. But Brenda and I had doctrine. We had God. And went through this test. And she did it beautifully. Quietly, but beautifully. You had to have been there. No panic, no falling apart, none of this stuff. It's all in God's hands. Everything. What they do, whatever. And I was the same way. So, it was in charge of the elephant and then some. But it was perfectly executed by the Lord Himself. Knew it was coming. Part of our allotment of sufferings in the time that we have towards the very end. In its own way, it was a beautiful thing. It happened wonderfully. I just want to let you know that. We didn't lack for anything, and everything was provided when it needed to be provided. And thank you for your prayers one more time and all the other efforts you did. That was a major event in my life. Her life. Our life. We're a church. We're a body. And thanks for your support. Those who rallied to it and were sincere in their efforts to benefit their pastor, teacher, and his wife. I cannot emphasize how great that was. Anyway, where are we at? And when the chief shepherd appears, remember, right over me is a shepherd. Christ is the shepherd of all believers all over. And in the local church, he's the chief shepherd over the underling, the pastor, teacher. when he appears, you'll receive the unfading crown. There it's called the unfading crown or wreath of glory. Contrasted with three other categories of ministers. There's a passage where Jesus talks about three categories, you know, of those who would presume to be in the ministry. That's Luke 12:41. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give their rations at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So we're all slaves or servants over a household, using the analogy to a man who had an estate and who had slaves, literally, and who was had to go away on business and leave a one, like Joseph was in Egypt. He was eventually promoted up to the top of Potiphar's estate because he was so trustworthy. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So the one who does it right is going to get another promotion over something even bigger, because this is an entrepreneur, if you will, who's out building his thing, and he's going to elevate him even to a higher level because he's proved himself at this level. That was the point. Then we have these other categories. But if that slave says in his heart, volition, my master will be a long time in coming, play down the coming of Christ, the importance of it, and all the rest, and begins to beat the slaves. In other words, abuse towards the other slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. Now, this somebody is completely out of control. But he's still in authority, right? The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. He's not going to send a twix that I'm going to be here next week. He just shows up. In an hour he does not know. Here's a person completely maladjusted to the final end of things. And will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers. Whoa. I don't know how to work all that out yet exactly. And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. This translates into loss of reward. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. This goes back to the principle, without all the details, that you all, most of you here at least, have a lot of culpability for the doctrine you have. A ton. If you want to end your culpability, don't come back. But you already are culpable. Some of you have been here for decades. You're culpable to follow this. And so, actually, I think it's going to, in one way, the final analysis is going to go more difficult for someone who had a lot of doctrine and who failed at the end versus some buddy out here who could care less or is just, you know, they didn't know much and they're just happy as a clam to be there. Oh, well, I missed all that. But for those who are of a higher category, they will receive many lashes. They receive few. This is not a physical beating. You're not going to get a physical beating at the Bema seat. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. Much is required of me. Very much is required of me. I've been given much. You've sat here. You are on the hook. You are versus somebody that you might run into out there that doesn't know a thimbleful of what you know, doctrine, have things straight. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. This all, again, is a context of apocalyptic, the end, when everything's evaluated and set in front of us. Source of sanctified boasting at the Bema. Those who are qualified, there will be a celebration. Athletes who won, there had to be some kind of a you know, big deal, celebration, parade, whatever they did after they had achieved the prize. So Bema seat, 1 Timothy 2:19. No, that's not right. 1 Thessalonians, that's why it's not right. Okay. Get here in a minute. Sorry, it's in the wrong direction. The idea is that if you finish your course, you're going to get the prize. And you are going to have the opportunity to celebrate that event. My bad. I'm with you now. 2:19. For who is our hope, our joy, or wreath? As I've told you, the Greek word for crown is a diadem. A wreath is stephanos. So, okay, whatever. We can still call it the crown. It's no big deal other than to know that it's not just some nice decoration. It's going to be more than that. I don't know how it's going to be more than that. Please, I have no idea. But it's going to put you in an... people always want to be in the top category, you know, of anything that people are out there doing. You'll be in the top category of humanity in the afterlife if you get this wreath. If you do what you need to do. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. And also Philippians 4, verse 1. You came to Bible class and you were introduced to a subject that maybe if you heard any verses or quoted in other churches, there was no understanding with it. There's eternal rewards to be had. All kinds of ways they can come to you if you're in fellowship. Self-denial, sacrifice, enduring whatever it is you endure from people, from circumstances, anything that you suffer and endure is translated potentially into a reward. All your good works, good deeds, the ordinary things you do every day to maintain life, to carry on, and special things you might do under your spiritual gift. All of these things are rewardable. Faith says this must be important. This must be important. And is something special because you can't earn these in the afterlife. There's not going to be a special way you can earn SG3 that you forfeited in time. Now, all of us have forfeited SG3, of course. We failed to apply doctrine in the right way under a given set of circumstances, obviously. We didn't apply perfectly all the time. We never do. If you just did it a third of the time, it would be phenomenal, I suspect. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Philippians 4:1, whom I long to see, Paul and Absentia, my joy and wreath, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. This letter also contributed to an understanding of Paul's relationship to that crown while he was in his first Roman imprisonment. And he pointed out to these believers that he hadn't arrived yet. And he wanted them to understand that he wasn't qualified yet. There was history out in front of him yet. But he needed to get through this. All right, perhaps and probably, at least for me, the most outstanding aspect of this point has to do with something I presented to you and understood for the first time back in the day. After all of us must recognize we're all growing in grace and knowledge. Let that soak in. Grace orientation. Grace orientation towards yourself, which is sometimes the hardest thing to do, and towards others. And knowledge, info, getting the right information. You get the right information in any area of discipline that requires it, then you can move forward successfully. So my point is, I am also continually, sometimes it's more dramatic than others, but growing in grace and knowledge. And not only knowledge, but understanding. This stuff we worked so hard on, about these examples and all these believers we've studied and their lives and everything, they're there to be an encouragement to us. A Joseph. Whether the believer is doing the right things or they get themselves in trouble, they're still an encouragement to us and an example, because these things repeat themselves in the lives of believers. And therefore, believers can relate to those incidences in Scripture. And that's why we have these stories, these episodes in the lives of these believers, to be an encouragement to us. If you're the obvious, if you're the object of something difficult, you have to evaluate, did I do that to put myself there? Or is it just living the Christian life and undeserved suffering? Joseph suffered a ton of undeserved suffering. He was a young man who had something very bad happen to him. It wasn't just very bad. Guess who did it? It'd be one thing if people in the cosmos had done it to him. It was his blood brothers that did it to him. They're the ones who stripped him of his special garment. They're the ones that stuck him in a nasty well and were sitting around eating lunch. I'm not adding things. Discussing what they were going to do with him. And a percentage of them wanted to kill him and go back and tell Jacob that he had been destroyed by an animal. And he has to hear this. He's 17 years old. And because of the intervention of one brother, Judah, Judah showing his leadership deal early on with all his problems. Judah, no, we're not doing this. We're not doing this. We'll sell him. So there was this caravan coming by, and they sold him. Took money. Took his garment, tore it, said a lion got him. Sorry. This is what they did to him. And he is thrown into Egypt. What else did he have against him? His father, Jacob, did not take to heart his prophecies. You're an idiot. Who do you think you are? Where'd you come up with that? Imagine a young man who's supposed to look up to all his other brothers. Benjamin was not born yet. He was born out of season. Imagine that. And then he's carried off into, quote, oblivion. No, it isn't oblivion. He stayed focused and went from being a free man to being a slave on an estate in Egypt, purchased off of an auction block. But God was there. He wanted Potiphar to own him. This is the beauty of God's plan. When you're walking in it, you can walk into some really bad set of circumstances where there is no real human support. But God puts around you what you need, and He takes care of you. And Joseph remained faithful in all that he did. And every job he had, or every assignment he had, he kicked in and did as unto the Lord. Whether it was going up there, the guy in control, he had to go up because Jacob had to send him up there to check on the boys, because they tended to be not what they should have been. Jacob is being incapacitated due to an infirmity. And he trusts Joseph, but he doesn't trust him with the prophecy. Go figure. Trust him with everything else, but you won't trust him with that. Inconsistency. Jacob should have never been suckered in by their lie. If you looked at that prophecy, Jacob, in his dreams, that all of his family in time would come and bow down before him. And he's the youngest. How self-serving does that sound? But it's the truth. You're all going to come by. And he was, and I don't think the kid was in any way, this is the dream I had. It's not like I'm better than you and all the rest. It's just, this is the dream. This is what God revealed to me in two dreams, that his mother, the parents, all the brothers would bow down before him. That was never going to happen in the normal realm. Because he's clear down the line in children born to Jacob. So he's in Egypt. He's alone. Well, there's people all around. He has an STA. He's in a pagan foreign land. He's 17 years old. What would most 17-year-olds do today? Try to get whatever they could get to satisfy their flesh. Not Joseph. See, even in time, people, we go for the big stakes. Not this cheesy stuff that you can grab anywhere out here, anywhere, a lot of it, anytime you want. We go for the big stakes. And there's the SG3, but there's the SG2, too. There's specialized blessing in time. So he works for the guy. Potiphar likes him. He's not like these other slaves. Slaves had STAs too, and they're always playing games and everything else. So Potiphar put him over the whole estate. There was one boy he could relax. He wasn't going to pull any stunts behind his back, take advantage of his position. He was going to do it. He's promoted. He's still a slave. He's still in Egypt. Those prophecies still are there, waiting. And then he gets another test. Seems like every time he gets promoted, he gets the rug pulled out from under him. But it's always upward. It looks like it's going down, but it's going up. He gets put in Potiphar's prison because of a fake assault, sexual assault on Potiphar's wife, which never happened. But who's going to listen to him? And God put him in that prison to protect him from the turmoil of the coup d'etat that was attempted in that government. He was protected from it. Potiphar was on the wrong side of the coup d'etat. That meant his wife was swept away with it too. See what she got? For trying to seduce him. That's what she got. Because that meant those people were executed, or on all their estate and all their slaves were taken away from them and sold. God didn't want him away from there. He wanted him back in that prison. So he could interpret a couple dreams of a couple guys that got thrown in the slammer by the Pharaoh to determine the baker, the guy that did all the pastries and everything, and the one who was the wine steward. Because once the dust settled, he was trying to sort out who were on what side of this coup in the back halls of the palace, and who was going where. Potiphar lined up with the wrong clown. The bodyguard's supposed to protect him, right? Okay. So Joseph's in there, and there's two of the baker and the wine steward come in and have dreams, and he interprets them. He didn't have the dream. He interpreted the dream. And one of them was taken out, and it happened to him just like he said. These two guys want to know the answer. One of them, he had to tell one of them, you're dead. You're going to be hung. The other one says, you're going to skate free. Just telling you what the dream is. You ask. So, time elapses. He's in prison for 3 years. He's in prison. Guess what? He's promoted in prison. The head of the prison liked him and could give him responsibilities. You say, that isn't a very good looking promotion. No, it's a divine promotion. Then, Pharaoh had a dream. And it troubled him. And none of his people could interpret this dream. And the wine steward, to gain brownie points, said, oh, there's a guy in prison who did so and so and so. The Pharaoh, get him in here. I don't care who he is, what his background is. I don't care if he's Semitic. I don't care what he is. I want him in here. And Joseph interpreted it, told him what he needed to do to protect his kingdom from 7 years of famine, preceded by 7 years of prosperity. Boom! He's promoted to the top position in all of Egypt. His clothing changed. His surroundings changed. and he got his right woman, an Egyptian princess. And he didn't go out and do all this stuff. He just served God in his niche. How many times have I emphasized this to you? You serve God. Don't worry about this other stuff. If it's supposed to come to you, it will come to you. He may let believers run out here and run amok and get the things they want, but they're out of his will, and that's all, you know, not where it's supposed to be. Now, I got 10:30 here, so let's take our break. See you after.